Well, you know from the welcome sheet, verse 12 is our text for this morning, Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, where Peter utters these amazing words, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The context I've already indicated to you, and perhaps as I said earlier, we remember some of that context from Tony's ministry to us, because he did spend quite a lot of time on this whole passage, legitimately so. But we know that Peter and John were arrested because in Christ's name they had healed this man who had been lame from his mother's womb. He had been lame for 40 years. And because they preached in Jesus Christ the resurrection, and we find that in numerous places in this chapter that we've read together. And here then is this magnificent statement, a statement made again today as we read God's holy word. The statement was made 2,000 years ago, pretty close to, despite the fact that other philosophies and other religious ideas had been around long before Jesus came to planet Earth. Yes, 2,000 years after Hinduism arose. And I have a note to remind you, or to say to you something probably very few of you noticed, a slip of my tongue on the 29th of January when I preached on John 3:36. I said that Christ made the statement, "I am the way, the truth and the life," 2,000 years before Hinduism arose. That was a mistake. Not a mistake in my understanding, a mistake in my stammering tongue, because Hinduism had already been around for 2,000 years, and that makes the statement more profound and glorious, that Hinduism had already been around 2,000 years before Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And the same could be said with regard to this text. Hinduism had already been around for 2,000 years, and other ideologies and philosophies of the ancient world had been around, and yet Peter and John can speak in this way, "There's salvation in no one else." What a statement to make. What an intolerant gospel. Praise God it is. Only last weekend we made much of the fact of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet every Lord's Day, in a sense, is a celebration, a reminder of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, because it's the Lord's Day. Every Sunday is the Lord's Day, the day in which he rose from the dead, is ratifying the fact that God had accepted his redeeming work of grace on the cross of Calvary. He died and he rose again. So, but why do we continue with this gospel? Why do we continue to say to men and women of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and the people of our own nation, who say, "This is an intolerant message"? Because it's still true. Because we believe the word of God is absolutely truthful in every page, in every word. There's salvation in no one else. And people say, "Well, what about all the changes that have taken place?" As a fact, many changes have taken place over the years since these words were uttered by Peter. Peter and Paul and Barnabas and James and these early disciples planted churches all over the ancient world. And we say, do we not, that our own forefathers would be astonished were they to come back or to come forward in time to this world and see what amazing progress has been made in the whole area of technology and medicine and air travel and a thousand other things. So many changes have taken place. But the contrasts and comparisons would be far greater were Peter and Paul to come back, Peter and James to come back. Immense changes in all of these areas, and what used to take weeks and months in travel, we can do in a few hours now, can't we? A few hours by air travel. Man has walked on the moon. He has sent probes into deep space and sent back image and photographs of the surface of Mars and information on Saturn and Jupiter and Pluto. What advances in technology, in computer science, in mobile phones, in digital television systems. What advances in medicine so that some of the worst diseases that once killed off large numbers of human beings have now gone forever from planet Earth. They've been eradicated. And we think again of DNA, how incredible. Only last week was it in the news, somebody was caught 60 years after he committed a crime because of a DNA sample left at the spot. Absolutely incredible. So many changes, some of them absolutely remarkable. And yet some things never change. Despite all of our progress, despite all of our sophisticated advances in space travel, our technology, our medicine, some things do not change. Our world is still filled with the horrors of war, increasingly so. Violence in the streets of our towns and cities. Still we hear of rapes and muggings, of civil disorder in every country, of tension between nations, of abortions, of drug addiction, of alcoholism, of child abuse, of sexual immorality of the worst kind, and a multitude of other vices in all corners of the earth. And it's abundantly clear, isn't it, that man is in the grip of some force, some power, that he is incapable of changing, or even, for many men, not capable of even thinking of changing. And what is that power in which man is held? What is it that lies behind all the troubles of the nations, lies behind the troubles of our own nation? The distress, the heartaches and the sorrows of our land and of our world is what the Bible calls sin. And of course Satan behind sin, Satan instigating men into sin. And of course we're aware, aren't we, as Christian people, most of us are believers here, that modern, intelligent, sophisticated men laugh at the Bible. They do. What stupidity. And you and I look at the creation. I just said to John Mark yesterday, we were driving the car yesterday, we're looking at the flowers and the trees and the mountains, and we were saying, what stupidity to think that evolution produced it all, instead of the mind and the power of a great creator. So modern, intelligent, so-called sophisticated men laugh at the Bible. They mock and despise the teaching of the Bible, yet they are completely incapable of making the great changes needed in our society, in our world. Political power has proved incapable. Psychiatry has failed. Psychology has failed. Now, I'm not saying there's no good in some of these things. Some people are helped by these things and progress has been made in these years. Sure, I'm talking about ultimately speaking. Education has failed. Better working conditions don't necessarily make men better men. Improved homes, increased understanding of global warming, of peace processes and a thousand other things. They've all failed to really change the hearts of men and to bring them that peace with God that they so desperately need. And things have not changed then, even since the beginning of time. From Genesis 6, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every thought or every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It had not changed in Paul's day. Romans 1 tells us that crystal clear. God gave them up to vile affections. Why did Peter and John preach? There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This was their mission, their God-given mission, their Christ-sent mission. The church's ongoing task, they understood, as we understand, is to engage in mission here in this country for ourselves, in the ancient world for Peter and James and John and Paul and the other apostles. There was that great mission field then. And we have a mission field now. We've engaged in some of that last weekend. We'll be engaging it soon in May in the war weekend events. The position has not changed. Man is still a sinner under God's wrath and enslaved by his lusts and his sins. Satan is still parading throughout the nations of the earth. So the situation has not changed, but neither has the gospel. The gospel hasn't changed. This gospel can save. As it saved then, it can save now. Reading that passage, read in verse 4 of Acts chapter 4, many who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now, whether that incorporated the previous 3,000 at the day of Pentecost, we don't know, but even if it was just then, 2,000 people converted. But then God has not changed either. God has not changed. And the message men need to hear has not changed. Our world, my friends, is in an absolute mess. Countless lives are broken, are fragmented, are filled with sorrow. Listen to the words of someone who was regarded as one of the greatest pop rock stars of all time. He's been dead for years now, John Lennon. Been dead for years now. But John Lennon's thinking and ideology and his philosophy has penetrated the minds of countless thousands, perhaps millions of people in our world. John Lennon, listen to his words, what he says here. Came across this article reading it the other day. This is what John Lennon says. Years ago, we were Caesars, he says. Who was going to knock us down when there was £1 million to be made? We were kings of the jungle. Everyone wanted us in their houses and their cars. We had lovers and office girls and parties and drugs. People were robbing us and living on us to the tune of £20,000 a week. It was chaos. We sold out. We killed ourselves. I no longer believe in myth, and the Beatles is another myth. The dream is over, unquote. The commentator on this article says, all this comes from a horse's mouth, from that of John Lennon. In a recently published book, now this is years ago, I took this article from somebody from years ago. A recently published book, Lennon remembers. Kenneth Allsop of the Evening News writes, this is the profile of a deeply unhappy, despairing man. There seems a dismal emptiness in someone to whom the whole world was a piece of cake. Further comment. Will mankind never learn that riches, ambition, sex, living it up, and all the other so-called attractions offered by this world are utterly futile? True peace, happiness, satisfaction can only be found by becoming a new creature in Christ Jesus, who said, I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. And John Lennon then was one of the great number, and I've got a book at home in my studies, people that died too young, and dozens of them, rock stars, film stars, idols and so on, who died young, either by some disease, or in John Lennon's case, by an assassin's bullet, some by their own chosen lifestyle. We could go back some years to somebody that was once one of the greatest rock stars ever, Jimi Hendrix, or we could go to River Phoenix, the so-called great actor. Both lost their lives in the search for new sensations. Freddie Mercury died, he said, tells himself, because of his own homosexual activities. And when he was asked, just a replay of a program about a year ago, he was asked, well, you want to go to heaven or hell? He said, I want to go to hell because my friends are there. John Blanchard tells us that every day over 250,000 people die. Every time I put on the news and I read of someone, as I did this morning, that girl that used to be in Happy Days, Erin Moran was her name, died at 55. Don't know why she died. I think they all die, Lord. And many of them are dying without Christ. So John Blanchard tells every day over 250,000 people die. Multitudes are wrestling with some dreadful disease or illness. In the face of such problems, as are confronting our world and our society today, what is our message to be? It's to be the same message of the apostles, the same message of the gospel message was preached by Peter almost 2,000 years ago, the salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Some people say, well, these words are just kind of devotional, kind of mystical, just to give you a happy feeling. No, they're not. You can take them as a devotion after you think of the theological statements being made. But this is pure doctrine. It's about Jesus Christ and how men and women can be saved, have their sins forgiven. So it's crystal clear that these words have a far deeper significance. They are making a statement about the destiny and the position of men and women before God. How they can be saved, how they can be made right with God. And I suggest these words are of great importance in relation to two things. The church's attitude to the verse shows what she thinks about the gospel. If this is our gospel, praise God. The church which loves the verse like this is the church which is committed to biblical teaching and the salvation of souls. And secondly, it implies that what is the task of the church in the world? To make known the gospel, not only here, but in all the world. And what is this message telling us? It's telling us that Christ is the only Saviour. Sure, it's exclusive. Sure, it's the intolerance of gospel things. So what? It's God's word. What is the reason? Because no other Saviour is given. Notice the text here. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given. Given by whom? By God. Now, other messages have been given down the centuries, but none have the authority of God behind them. The authority of Christ was not there. The gospel is the fruit of mercy, said someone. I forget where I got that quote. I've just written it down, but in other words, it proceeds from the love and the mercy of God. And one would think, if we think the way we tend to think, who have made their bed, let them lie in it, you know. But God's not like that. There is a day of wrath and judgment coming. And unrepentant sinners will be condemned to hell forever. But God desires their salvation. He longs that they believe the gospel. And that's why he gave this. So this was the writer meant who said that the gospel is the fruit of mercy. God is loving and kind and merciful. That's why he sent his son. That's why Christ came at the Father's bidding. He came to save men and women from the ravages of sin and death, spiritual death and darkness. And the name is important, isn't it? You would have noticed, I don't have time to go through the name, but about 9 times the name referring to the name of Jesus Christ is mentioned in this whole passage. The name, preach no more in this name. That's why Peter says here, there's no other name under heaven. The name stands for the character, what Christ came to do, who he is, what he has done to save men and women from sin and death. It refers, yes, to his power to heal, as it did on this occasion, the healing of this lame man. And sometimes the New Testament directs us to physical healing and the release from suffering and trouble and distress. But here it's not just that. It's salvation from the power and the bondage and the darkness of sin and from the judgment of God. That's what it is. So to be saved, and I remember once being put off by a very nice Christian man. I don't know whether I was converted at the time or just before my conversion, I'd just been saved. But I remember going to a church, so I was looking for a church where I could hear the word of God, and I walked in this church door and this big man came up to me. Lovely Christian man, I'm sure. With his massive hand, he was a farmer. You know, these farmers with hands twice the size of mine, you know. And he shook my hand and he says, "Are you saved?" And I thought, "Ugh." And I don't know what I was saying. I don't even remember what I said to him. I probably said, "I think so, I'm not sure." But I never went back because it, really his manner was off-putting to me. So we've got to be gentle with people. But to be saved, that's what this is talking about. To be saved here has to do with spiritual and eternal salvation that is given to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's deliverance from sin, the power of sin, the bondage of sin. Doesn't mean that sin won't trouble you anymore, it certainly will. But it means you're not in bondage to it. The slavery has ended. The tyranny has ceased. It means you're at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And dozens of other things which I'll mention in a few moments. So salvation itself is a multifaceted jewel. It's a multifaceted jewel. It is many-sided. Perhaps we're familiar with some of these things then. Speaks of a man or a woman being reconciled to God. Until we're converted, we're out of tune with God. But when you're converted, you're reconciled to God. God is no longer a judge who's going to condemn you at the last day. But God is your loving heavenly Father. Imagine you can speak to God like that. Every morning you kneel at your bedside, you sit at your desk and you pray, "Lord." And you're not speaking to some vague, uncertain being. You're speaking to God who's your God. And he's your loving heavenly Father. Imagine we can speak to God like that. Incredible. It means we're a friend of God, saved. It means to be saved, set free, as I say, from the slavery of sin. To experience the power of God in your heart, in your soul. It means having your eyes open to see in a spiritual sense Christ as an all-sufficient Saviour. To realise that he is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. It's having our hearts open. You remember how we read of it in Acts 16? The Lord opened Lydia's heart to receive the things spoken by Paul. See, until then, your heart is closed. And maybe I'm speaking to some man, some woman this morning, and your heart's closed just now. Because you've never believed the gospel. Whose heart the Lord opened. Ask the Lord to open your heart to receive the word of the gospel. Is having your ears open to hear God's voice. Have you heard the voice of Jesus softly pleading with your heart? Have you heard that voice? God speaking to you? Maybe he's doing it this morning. Maybe he's been doing it for months and you've disregarded it. And if we put it all together, it means salvation means being saved, preserved from eternal death and all that that involves. But it means to come to possess everlasting life. That text I looked at with you on 29th of January. He that believes the Son shall have everlasting life or has everlasting life. Oh, it involves the present. It involves my future. It's very clear then from this wonderful verse that the apostles made the Lord Jesus Christ and especially his death on the cross, then his resurrection, the mighty central theme of all their preaching. And that's our mission today around this area of Ramsbottom, further afield. That's our mission to the ends of the earth as we support other agencies and other churches. As we support Murungi, who's coming next Sunday. Looking forward to Murungi's preaching. I love his preaching. This brother from Africa, from Kenya. He's preaching there the same gospel that we preach here. As our true brothers all over the earth today and tonight. Some are on their way to beds now. Some are just waking up. And why do we preach these things? Because there's no other way to God but through the Lord Jesus Christ. Is this not also the reason for their wholehearted zeal? I'm talking about the apostles here in preaching Christ. Is this not the reason for their energetic and tireless travels throughout the ancient world to preach Christ? Why do they not talk about something else? Because nothing else can save. And remember, I told you some time ago about somebody in my family many years ago gave me a book because I was searching for God at the time. They gave me this book and they meant well, but the book was rubbish. It never told me anything about gospel. It told me about how I can save myself. And it just didn't ring true. Because I knew I couldn't save myself. So here we are then. This is the gospel that was preached to all and sundry in the ancient world. We think of this name of Jesus. I don't have time to develop this much, but nor is there salvation in any other. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The name of Christ here, the name to which Peter refers, incorporates in a sense all that Christ is in his glorious, exalted person and ministry. So when we think of Jesus' name, we are not only thinking of the name Jesus. What does the name Jesus conjure up in your imagination? If you're a thinking Christian, what does it mean to you? It means he's your Savior. He's your Lord. He left heaven's glory for you. He died for you. He went through the pains of hell on the cross for you. It means he rose again from the dead for you. He's seated at God's right hand for you. That, it means all of that and a thousand more things like that. The name of Jesus. It incorporates then all that Christ is in his person and his ministry. Let me summarize a few things here. Because Peter speaks here of the text in this way. He speaks about the realm in which the name of Jesus is to be made known. Nor is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven. What is the realm in which the gospel is to be preached and believed? Under heaven. Under heaven. In other words, to the ends of the earth. Wherever you go, forget all your ideologies and philosophies that leave Christ out. And embrace this one message. And we'll take you to heaven at last. Despite all your trials and all your sins and your sorrows and your difficulties. There's salvation in no one else. Why? Why? Because it's an urgent message. The urgency of the salvation is here, by which we must be saved, he says. It doesn't say, by which, well, perhaps you might get saved. No, by which we must be saved. There's no other name. There's no other person that can save you. So what's the purpose of it? The purpose is salvation. No other name. Then lastly, it's been given. I've mentioned that a moment ago. It's a saving name. This name has been given among men by which we must be saved. It has been given, not grudgingly. A lot of people think of God as a grudging God. Doesn't really want us to be saved. What a load of tosh. God loves sinners lost. We sing that. God loves the world of sinners lost and ruined by the fall. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So this is not a text telling us something about a grudging God. It's a God who is given. It's not something forced out of his hand. He's reluctant to save us. No, he wants you to be saved. He wants me to be saved. What an amazing thing. He should want sinners like us to be saved. But he does. That's why he sent his Son. Well, I've got to ask you then, are you saved this morning? Have you come to know this Lord Jesus for yourself? Do you know him? Do you trust him? I'm not asking if you're a perfect Christian, because I know you're not, and I know I'm not. I'm not asking if your sin is not troubling you anymore. No, it does. It's troubling you. If it's not troubling you, then I say you're not a Christian, because sin troubles the Christian. Do you love this Lord Jesus? When you get to heaven's gates and God says, why should I let you in? What's your answer? Well, you know, this is the kind of thing you get in evangelistic booklets, isn't it? If you're saying, well, because I've been quite good, really. I've not done too many bad things. If someone said to me, well, I'm kind to animals. Is being kind to animals the way of salvation? No, it's not. Christians should be kind to animals, but that's not how you get saved. The way to be saved is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as simple and straightforward as that. And you shall be saved. There is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Amen.